will compared to condition or determinism. You know, I am very much always thinking about, sometimes I'm preoccupied with the idea of the determinism. One of the things that always I think about is the domino effect of what I have already done. If I just imagine that there are a number of cars and I'm driving on a highway, suddenly for any reason I'm driving recklessly, I hit the car from behind, and the second car will hit another car, and there will be a chain of accidents. So I did not intend to hit the second car or the third car or the fourth car.
Certainly, yeah.
But it happened. But what was the cause of this accident? Me. It was the fruit of my action. I mean, if it weren't for my first initial accident, no other car would be damaged. Perhaps there are 10 cars in a row. And probably if the traffic officer comes to the accident zone or accident scene, he would put the blame on me as a first car, and I will have to pay the price. So we have to accept that, yes, sometimes something will be determined to happen as a consequence of what I have done. And this will be, unfortunately, something that I will be resurrected to be judged by Almighty God on the Day of Judgment. And I have the choice to do something, but I should remember there are certain things that will happen that were outside my jurisdiction, that were outside my power, and I will have to answer God for them.
So thank you, your brothers, for elaborating this issue. As we come to this point that there is a combination of conditions and decisions that are determining we and us in the time, you know, in the relation with time. And also there is this beautiful ayah in this Holy Quran that tells, إِنَّ هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلَ إِمَّا شَكْرًا وَإِمَّا كَفُورًا. It means that we are all blessed in this world. And, you know, this is our choice to be perfect, to be better, and to go through a nice road, or be miserable in this life. So just be aware of your choices, and sometimes the blame only and only comes to ourselves. Thank you for listening to us. It was all the time we had for today episode. I bid you farewell and leave you in the warm embrace of Allah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. On June the 5th, 1989, the funeral of Iranian leader Grand Ayatollah Imam Ruhollah Khomeini took place in Tehran. It's estimated that around 10 million people participated in his funeral, the largest number of people ever to attend a funeral procession, and also one of the largest gatherings in human history. On today's show, we're going to ask, who was Imam Khomeini? And we're going to examine his immense contribution to Islamic revival. But first, here's a brief overview of his extraordinary life.
June 3, 1989, saw the passing of a titan of modern history, a man who changed the political landscape of the Middle East forever, the founder of a new state on the back of a revolution which toppled the tyrant and upset the West's imperialist stranglehold on the region. Born May 1900, Imam Khomeini would become an influential Muslim cleric and marja, who went on to become the political leader of the 1979 Islamic Revolution of Iran, which overthrew the monarchy headed by Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, the last Shah of Iran. Following the revolution, Iran became an Islamic republic. Imam Khomeini ascended to the post of Grand Leader, the paramount figure in the political system of the new Islamic Republic, until his demise. His successful campaign to topple the Western-backed dictator of Iran wasn't his only great lifetime achievement. He successfully led Iran's defense in a costly invasion by Iraq between 1980 and 1988, implemented a democratic process for Iranians, and set the country on course to full independence from foreign interference. Under Imam Khomeini's leadership, freedom struggles across the region also received huge support. With Lebanon and Palestine specifically benefiting from Iran's help in fighting back against Israel's colonialist project. Perhaps more importantly, Imam Khomeini proved that the religious Islamic system could successfully govern a modern country, opening the doors to a model of political Islam, which inspired Muslims across the Ummah to live by Islam in all areas, not only privately, but in all spheres of daily life. The Islamic Republic has now become a safe haven for Muslims and Islamic practice amid a rising Islamophobic atmosphere gripping the globe. Every year, his passing is mourned by millions of Muslims across the world, his legacy continuing to inspire many more decades after his passing.
Well, joining us today to talk about Imam Khomeini, we have two esteemed guests, Sheikh Ahmed Hanif, a Muslim scholar and lecturer based here in the UK, and Shabir Razvi, a poet, writer, broadcaster, political and economic commentator. Gentlemen, welcome to the show. Sayyid, let me come to you first of all, because you know, you've been to Iran many times, you've seen the impact that the revolution has had on that country and the wider region as well. Just tell me about Imam Khomeini and his legacy and what it's achieved, not just for Iran, but for the region in general.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. It's good to be here, especially with the important personality like Sheikh Hanif here with us. Look, I have had the privilege and honour to be at Imam Khomeini's funeral itself.
Okay.
There was a group of people here, youngsters. We were young at that time, getting old and decrepit.
You're
now.
Young at this time. You're young at this time.
At that time, many years ago. So all of a sudden, when we heard that Imam Khomeini had died, literally within 12 hours, we were on the flight from here, about 22 of us, with six scholars based in London. And there were two particular incidents which, one can remember. One was the arrival of Imam Khomeini from Paris to Tehran. That was, again, a huge sort of outpouring of people on the streets. I can't remember the numbers, but it was millions who turned up to greet him when he arrived in Tehran. And the second one was this particular time when he died, when he departed from amongst us. 10 million, perhaps even more, were there. And when we arrived there back in 1989, it was just literally, people were crying, the officials at the airport were crying. It was an extraordinary sort of outpouring of the people that really loved an individual of Imam Khomeini's stature. And when one thinks of how did he impact so many people, he wasn't their father, he wasn't their cousin or their uncle or whatever, he was another third person. But people had immense love for him, no matter what the West says and maligns him. But the reality is that the people were in love with him, not just in Iran, but abroad. Youngsters like me who grew up in London, we didn't have any, going to university in the 70s in London, one didn't have a model that one could talk to the world about. Either you had communism or socialist philosophy at the university, and there was no dialogue about Islam. Islam wasn't on the agenda. there wasn't, as you said, you know, in the introduction, that there was no model for world to see. And this is, I think, you know, it's very difficult to talk about the legacy of Imam Khomeini because it's like pouring an ocean of water in a jug. You know, it's so immense that one can't do justice in a half an hour, 45 minutes program.
Of course,
on
yes,
this particular individual.
We will do our best, certainly. Let me bring in the Sheikh on this because I want to get your view specifically on the religious achievements of Imam Khomeini and also his revolution. Now, as Sayyid Shabir mentioned very accurately, at the time of the revolution, communism was very prominent, and there was this kind of Cold War situation going off between the capitalist West and the communist East. Imam Khomeini came in, changed the face of not only Iran but the region, and I think Islam and political Islam were the biggest benefactors of his activities. Just elaborate for us this point, because I know how important it's been for the Muslim world that Imam Khomeini came to succeed.
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. just to sort of piggyback on what the Sayyid was saying, in terms of, you know, the kind of world that existed at the time, the political world that existed at the time, the major struggles were between communism and capitalism. And so you found a kind of a colonialism of ideas, in the sense that the majority of the ideologies used by non-Western countries that used to be called third world countries to fight imperialism, they tended to always use Western types of ideas and models and so forth. Islam up to that point, meaning the point where Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi, came onto the scene, was largely forgotten or placed aside in preference to other, quote-unquote, more meaningful or more rational or more scientific, you hear this word a lot, scientific socialism and so forth, applications of Western ideas. What Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi, did when he spearheaded this Islamic revolution was the revival of Islamic political thought as a means of counteracting Western imperialism. From my own personal experience, you find that a lot of African Americans and Afro-Caribbean type people, people in the African diaspora, in our fight against indigenized imperialism, you know, they used to call communities like ourselves or the American Indians or the American Native people as a fourth world, meaning the third world within a Western environment. In our confrontation with the totalistic aspect of in interior domination, we as African Americans did not see, when I say African Americans, I mean the Americas, not just the US, did not see socialism or liberalism as sufficient ideologies to fight that, because we were fighting things like cultural imperialism, you know, the domination of Christian ideology and so forth. And so we had people like Malcolm X, for example, you know, we've had experiences of Islam even back in the times of slavery, where the majority of the slave uprisings were carried out by Muslims. We did find in Islam an answer. And for many of us, this became crystallized externally as a reality for us in the Islamic Revolution of Iran, which illustrated to us especially the appropriateness of Islam as a liberation movement.
Now, Sayyid Shabir, one thing I want to learn more about is Imam Khomeini as a Muslim leader, basically. What was unique about him from that perspective when he came into the scene? What did he change, not just the political landscape, but the Muslim landscape? What was different about him?
That really is quite a fascinating question, and really following up from the Sheikh's sort of analysis, is it wasn't just impact on the political scene. It was an impact on the cultural scene. It was an impact on the social scene. It was an impact on the educational scene. So, you know, it was a wide variety of sort of aspects of society. Say, for example, you know, in London in the 60s and the 70s, you wouldn't see many women wearing scarf. So that was a, not a political but a religious cultural impact that took place. And, you know, educationally, universities were closed down for 3 years soon after the revolution because they wanted to cleanse the education system of the Western influences that you were referring to, Sheikh. And at a social level, you know, people started to understand what were the Islamic etiquettes to operate in a social environment so that, you know, whether mixing of the genders was concerned. So really, you know, as I said, one's got to sort of break it down at different levels. And of course, the impact of an individual was so phenomenal that no one could really sort of get away from it. You had to talk about it. Whether you liked the individual or you didn't like it, the conversation had to have. And that has been going on for the last 43 years, and it has continues till this day. So the impact on the Muslim world, as I said, in different areas of human life happened. And not only that, in the West itself, you know, as I said in my earlier comment, those of us who were young and living in London, you know, the families were religious, they would go to the mosque or the Husseiniyas, you know, go for ziyarat and whatever. But really, you know, someone doing those mandatory aspects of religion were not sufficient enough because it required one to operate as a full human being to be understanding what the social life is all about, what education we are receiving, does it have Islamic basis to that? And at a cultural level, you know, one can talk and talk that the impact culturally has been just incredible over the last 40 years.
I like the fact that Imam Khomeini made absolutely clear that you can live by Islam, not just in your own private life, but in all aspects of life, political, social, as you mentioned, the revival of the hijab as well. It's almost like he instilled a pride in our Muslim identity, and it should, you know, reflect our identity in all spheres at all times. That's something which I admire very much. So, Sheikh, what I want to ask you is about this title of Imam. It's obviously something which he's known by, but not everyone may understand its significance or the meaning behind it. So perhaps you could explain the title of Imam. Why was he referred to as Imam Khomeini rather than by, say, his full name normally or as a Grand Ayatollah only? What's the significance of the Imam title?
Well, you know, the name Imam has always been in the Muslim world and in Muslim history. Apart from, you know, the usual ritual aspects in terms of the imam of prayer or, and that type of thing, the name of imam as a political concept has always been in Islamic history. If you look at Islamic history, before even the determination of the word khilafah, you know, as a word to describe or designate the leader of the Muslim ummah, you know, we had the word imam, you know, that preceded this idea. And so Imam Khomeini, in this case, represents a political aspect. But he also reflected in himself a general leadership of Islamic thought, in Islamic thought in the society. So when we're talking about the general the political leadership.
And Sayyid, one thing I want to ask you as well is, you know, he's something, it was like a Shia revolution, leader, political leader, religious leader, and it's Shia Islam that's benefited from it. But that's not actually the case, is it?
Well, absolutely not. I mean, you know, Imam Khomeini himself very clearly pointed out in his speeches, in his writings, and post-revolution very clearly that neither was it an Iranian revolution, nor was it a Shia revolution. Yeah. It was really an awakening, I like the word awakening more than revolution, because it awakened the Muslim masses to understand that, you know, you used the word pride in your earlier conversation. Pride has different meanings. Pride can make one arrogant. But this was pride really to sort of gain the dignity that was being sort of lost by the Muslim Ummah and also the oppressed people. Because the beauty of the revolution was that it wasn't just, as I said, confined to Iranians or to the Shias. It was for the whole oppressed world. And that's why, one of the reasons why from day one that Imam Khomeini supported the Palestinian cause. You know, Palestinians, 99%, 98% are Sunnis. But at the end of the day, you know, the pain that Iran has suffered is because they have supported the Palestinian cause for the last 43 years, if you like. Yeah. So it was supporting the oppressed people. That's why you look at it, why Iran supports Venezuela, why Iran supports Cuba, why Iran supports all the people all over the world. And that, again, is coming back from the Islamic ethos, because one of the messages of Karbala, of Imam Hussein, was to stand up against the oppressor and to support the oppressed. And this was the key phrase, I think, that, and it resonates with anyone. You know, you talk to someone in London or Washington or Paris, they will know who the oppressor is and who the oppressed are. Therefore, it was, you know, the language was also, as I said, you know, I talked about the culture and so the language itself also changed. And I just wanted to make a comment, you know, your commentary in the beginning talked about Middle East and even the geography, the words that we use. It's not Middle East, it's West Asia. It's not Far East, it's Southeast Asia. You know, these are, again, words which we have adopted from the sort of, even at a geographic level, from the colonial mindset, if you like, which the Islamic Revolution...
Eurocentric.
Colonial Eurocentric, if you like. And that, it's in itself, is very important, that how we use the language, the vocabulary, that Imam Khomeini inspired people to understand that words and language have meaning to it, and it has to be used in a way that contextualizes what really is happening in the world.
One thing I want to ask you before I move back to the Sheikh is, you mentioned earlier in the show that you remember the time, the revolutionary time, the time when Imam Khomeini returned from Paris and it changed the face of Iran in the region forever. I want to ask you about what you remember the impact was on, say, Muslims here in the UK. So I, for example, might say that that was the start of the British Muslim community when we saw his reaction to, like, the Salman Rushdie case. He encouraged Muslims and inspired Muslims elsewhere in the world to actually, you know, unite and stand together. So Britain, of course, is, there are Muslims from different backgrounds, different countries, different ethnicities, different sects, but it seems as if there was a period after the revolution where Muslims began to engage with one another out on a street level and actually stand up for their beliefs and basically campaign and that type of thing. So just tell me, what impact did Imam Khomeini have on, say, the Muslim community here in the UK at the time? Do you remember?
Yes, I remember it vividly. I was in the demonstration against Salman Rushdie in London at that time when there were, I don't know, some people say a million, half a million Muslims turned up at that time. It was an incredible sort of sighting of Muslims. And they were not Shia Muslims. Obviously, you know, Shias are not a majority in the UK. They're 10, 20%. But majority of the individuals were Sunni. And then you had, you know, incredible people at that time like Kalim Siddiqui Mahroom, who was a Sunni, but a real advocate of the Islamic Revolution. Similarly, Brother Bangash in Canada, again another Sunni individual who writes phenomenally and speaks in support of the Islamic Revolution. Ahmed Didar, a South African, again, who visited Iran, and I had the privilege of meeting him when he was in London at that time. So, you know, you've got to look at it, and it was really such a rapid change that occurred in individuals who were, I mean, it gives away my age that, you know, I'm incredibly old to have lived through all that, that it had a huge impact on the generation that was in their 20s or just coming out of university or were at university.
Do you think it brought more people closer to Islam?
I have no doubt it has. Hmm. And that, I think, we are living through in 2023, where Muslims are being, you know, Islamophobia has become a very common place now.
Yes.
And it's, you know, some might say that it's because of the revolution that, you know, people have become Islamophobic. No, that's not the case at all. The Western ideology has been always against Islam.
I think the Islamic Revolution is a counterbalance to fight back against the rise of Islamophobia.
Absolutely.
Definitely.
Absolutely.
Sheikh, we haven't got a lot of time left. I do apologize, but I will end the show with your comments on this. Just tell me, what do you think in terms of how he's impacted the community in a positive sense? Could you perhaps list some of the positive legacies that we live on from today the Imam Khomeini inspired during his time?
I think one thing that the Imam, first of all, the Imam was fundamentally a cleric, okay? And he was a revolutionary secondarily, okay? And what about his clericism that it affected this transformation? And I think it has a lot to do with, for example, the incorporation of the idea of rationalism, as would be endemic in the Usuli type of school of thought in Shiaism, the ability to look at our history, look at our Islamic sources to find guidance in terms of, fighting that. In terms of also incorporating certain modern ideas, you know, like, for example, ideas of imperialism, for example, you know, and looking at broad solidarity among the different third world peoples, you know, and also people inside Western countries, inside Western countries, for general common features where we could support, as you would mention, Venezuela, you know, which is basically a Christian country, support Palestine and Lebanon, you know, which are largely majority Sunni countries and so forth. So he revived this idea of pan-Islamism, basically.
Mm, yes.
You know what I mean? So where Muslims could unite. And of course, interestingly enough, the backlash to that would be the creation of a dark Islam, which we would call Wahhabism or Salafism, you know, that really is sort of the straw man that Western policy has created in order to show Islam in barbaric lights and so forth.
Trying to divide Muslims.
Right, which is really where Islamophobia comes from.
That is a very strong point. I wish we had more time to discuss it. Unfortunately, we don't, Sheikh, but I'm sure we'll have you back on the show, as well as you, Sayyid Razvi. Thank you so much to everyone for joining us this week. Unfortunately, we are out of time, but we will be back again for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum for now.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shower his blessings on all of you for celebrating this event of Mubahala. This is the first formal interaction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the Christians. Before that, there was no formal interaction with the Christians. And in that, the Prophet came up with logical, arguments for the Islamic stand. He did not force them to become Muslims. He challenged them for Mubahala. They accepted initially. Later on, they backed off. And they said, okay, we'll not do Mubahala. Neither will we become Muslims. We are willing to come under your rule. Let us sign an agreement. And this is where an agreement was signed between the Christians of Najran and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that they will go back, and they will maintain their religion. Nobody will harass them. Their holy places would be respected. And this is where we see this whole propaganda that Islam was spread by sword is just propaganda and nothing else. Because the Prophet, left this large, community of Christians in the southern part of Arabian Peninsula to maintain their religion. And this is where we see that, when it comes to the spreading of Islam, it was not done on the basis of sword. The irony is that we have such a beautiful example in the life of the Prophet about interaction between the Prophet and the Christians. But very rarely, or at least I have never heard any Muslim scholar from the other communities, when they sit down and have interfaith meetings with others, they never talk about Mubahala. Is it there only in the Shia books? No. There is ayat of Quran about it. In Surah Ali Imran, Mufassirin talk about it. Muhaddiseen talk about it. Historians talk about it. But why do they ignore this Mubahala? Not because of Rasulullah, not because Islam gained victory over Christianity without resorting to sword, but they have a problem that it's not only the victory for the Islam and the Prophet, it also shows the fazilat of Ahle Kisah. It is that, attitude towards the Ahlul Bayt, that they just shy away from this whole incident. Because if you see, the ayat of Quran, the command is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rasulullah didn't decide that. He says, قُلْ تَعَالَوْ O Muhammad, say to them. And look at the wordings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses. He basically is commanding there, and he's saying, تَعَالَوْ نَدُوا أَبْنَاءَنَا وَأَبْنَاكُمْ We will call our sons. You also do the same. We will call our women, you do the same. And we will call ourselves, our nafs. If you look at the word abna in Arabic, this is plural. In Arabic language, which is unique, unlike Farsi, Urdu, or English, or French, when you say singular, then you have plural. Plural is two and more. So for plural, you need minimum two. In Arabic language, you have singular, dual, and then plural. So in Arabic language, when we say plural, it means at least there should be three or more. Now look at Allah's messenger. Did he implement the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah says, say to them, we will bring our sons. Whom does he bring? He didn't have a son, so he brings grandsons. How many of them? Two. So from the literal point of view, he is not yet fulfilling the term. When it comes to Nisa is also plural, women. At least in case of sons, he brings two. In case of women, he only brings Fatima to Zahra. They were not traveling somewhere. And mashallah, he had women in his own family, Banu Hashim, his own home, mashallah. But he brought only one lady with him, Fatima. Anfusana, Anfus is also plural. You know, he could have brought with him at least two other people. But he brings only one, and that is Ali. Why? There were no men other there. We are not even talking about Sahaba, let's say about Banu Hashim. What about Abdullah bin Abbas, his cousin, Zubair, his cousin, from his father's side? You know, the mother of Zubair is the aunt, pupi of Rasulullah. So there were many, many other people there. Even among children, there were many. But Rasulullah brought only four of them with himself. And this is where we have to realize the ummah soul. There is a difference between ummah of Muhammad and al of Muhammad. But why did he do this? The command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had the potential of having more children, more women, and more men with him. And there was no lack of numbers there. Yet he only brought Hassan and Hussein and Fatima and Ali. You see, when you look at the purpose, what was the purpose there? He is going to do dua that, oh Allah, send your la'nat and punishment on the group which is liar, kazibin. And these are all my own words. I don't say, oh, is there a hadith about it? No. This is present explaining in my own, you know, way. Basically, Rasulullah is looking at the risk factor. What is Rasul going to do there? Oh Allah, send la'nat and awab on the kazibin, those who are liars. He didn't want to take any chance to bring anyone who even from far has the shadow of kizb and lying in him. He wanted those who were absolutely pure. Because there was a chance then the azab will go over that side, but maybe even here. So he wanted to make sure, you know, we are all pure here. And he couldn't find besides himself four people who were ma'soom, Hassan and Hussein and Fatima and Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. And this is the reason why people, you know, the Muslims shy away from this event, which is very important. And alhamdulillah, we have been blessed to celebrate that, remember it, you know, and keep this memory alive for ourselves, for our children and the generations to come.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Azim Alim Halim Hakim Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
In your name rests an infinity of mercy and love. So in thy name I shall start. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies from all around the world. You're listening to your own program, Muslim Lady. And this is IRB English Radio. I am Asma, as your host. I have the pleasure to be with Sister Zainab in here. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome.
Alaikum assalam, and assalamu alaikum to you and your listeners.
It's, again, so much of pleasure to be here with you. And, how are you doing?
Alhamdulillah, well.
Well, recently we've been talking about aged women, their expectations, and we went through too much, actually, about that.
Right.
We said that as we grow older, since we're so delicate and so into details and so loving, we expect the same from other people.
Right.
We expect them to care for every single detail that matters to us. So as I get older, I would love the people whom I have been loving for too many years to
right.
care for me and to be so protective and so supporting and share some sort of love, mutual love with me. Imagine I am living in a house where my grandmother is living with us. And I see that sometimes she is not being understood. So how can I just make myself more mature and understand the way she looks at life and the sort of expectations she has from us?
Good answers from both the perspectives, from an Islamic perspective and apart from that as well. We have different perspectives to understand and address these expectations that may help them mm-hmm. reduce what they happen to be in loneliness when the expectations are not met.
Yeah.
So
even though they are so mature, because some of these elderly women, they are so educated, they're so understanding, they're so caring, and they're so deep. So they understand everything, but
yeah.
at the very same time, it seems as if they're suffering from a sort of an emptiness
right.
inside of them.
Yeah, and in order to address that emptiness, that loneliness that has occurred there, and to enhance their well-being, Quran says in Surah Isra, verse 23, "For your Lord has decreed one and all, you shall not worship other than him, and to your parents you shall be good. Should either one of them or both of them reach old age in your care, then you shall not say to either of them even so much as fie, nor shall you rebuke them, rather say to both of them a gracious word in loving kindness." That's the verse 23 of Surah Isra,
mm-hmm.
which highly recommends us to
and
be,
puts it beautifully.
Yeah, because the writer is the best of the writers. And he is putting it all in just this verse,
mm-hmm.
What we need in this episode to be talking
yeah.
about how to address that.
And the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam entirely
they
has been this active a model that reflected all the verses that we have in the Holy Book
exactly.
of Quran.
Exactly, and that too practically in their
exactly.
lives. Like there was this, not just to the Muslim woman, I would say, but also to the non-Muslim. There was this non-Muslim old woman
mm-hmm.
who would always throw some garbage or some kind of, she would one or the other way hurt Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his family whenever he would pass by that street. And when for few days he does not see her, he inquires about her. Although she was someone who irritated him, who put garbage on him, he inquires about her and then finds that she's ill and then goes to...
Pays her a visit.
Exactly, pays her a visit and then says her... And she was like, now he would be taking revenge and all because
mm-hmm.
now he's powerful and I'm weak
yeah.
and, you know, the ball is in his court. But what does the Prophet, peace be upon him, do with his attitude, with his behavior, the ethics he possessed? He says to her, "I just came to pay you a visit because you,
yeah.
I heard from the surroundings that you are ill." So,
and we had it, we've been through it in the lifestyle of Lady Fatima Zahra, salamullah alayha, how she treated her father.
this behavior of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his family changed the faith of this woman. She says, which religion are you following? I would love to accept that. And then she becomes a Muslim. So this was one of his practical examples with one of the elderly ladies.
Yeah. So from the Islamic point of view, we have been so many times recommended and asked to treat the elderly people in a good manner, with a good intention and attitude. And that's so great that we can see it in many stories in the lifestyle of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam, and especially Lady Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, since she is our role model as the greatest lady of all. Yes, so let's go for a short break for a sip of water, and then we'll be back in no time. So stay with us. She is the type of flower that can still grow after a forest fire. Yeah, this is about all the women from all around the world. So no matter how old you are, and no matter how old we are going to get, in the end, you're just like phoenixes. So even if you get totally turned into ashes, there would come a new creature out of you, a new existence, a new life. So whatever that you do in this world is going to reflect you in itself, in themselves, if they are your children. And if they're your works and the things you have achieved, then in itself. So, yeah, you're listening to Arab English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. I am Asma, and Sister Zainab is talking about the expectations of aged women and how to treat them. Well, we got familiar with the sort of expectations that women might have when they get old in their old ages. They would be more sensitive and they would care more for details, some details that might not be so important to everyone. Now, aside from that, there is another part to this story, which is us as the people who are surrounding them.
Now, the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may peace be upon him and his family, says the presence of elderly brings blessings and increases the mercy and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a hadith mentioned in Nahjul Fasaha, page number 222. So, you know, sometimes we think, I would say the behavior of today's youth or the people who are surrounding these elderly women, or in general, the adults, the older adults, the behavior is like, I don't know how long she's going to be alive, and I don't know how long this is going to be a, you know, burden on my shoulders.
Yeah, and that's
the Prophet,
so
peace be upon him, and his family says that it is a blessing. Having an elderly person in your home is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's a source of mercy, like all the mercy you're receiving, all the bounties you're receiving from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is because of this source. So as long as the source is in your family, you're receiving these mercies. And this has been experienced by many families, like who lose an elderly person from the home, who dies or like passes away. And then they realize that the bounties are not coming as much as we had that time, and you know, so on and so forth.
Just as you said, the elderly people are the blessings in our houses. I have only one grandmother, and the other elderly people of my family are just dead. So of all my grandfathers, of all my grandparents, I have only one grandmother. And whenever there's a problem, we call her and tell her to pray for us. And as soon as she starts praying, it feels like, you know, something as a blessing gets into your heart, and you feel like, okay, no matter what would happen, but at the end of the day, everything's going to be solved. So these, whenever she comes to our home, even right when she starts to pray, she keeps reciting every single one of us in her prayers, and she brings us by name. And that's very interesting. She cares for every single creature in the family.
Exactly. And that's how my grandfather would do, who passed away recently. He would say, oh Allah, bless my tree, its roots, its branches, its sub-branches, its twigs,
and everyone
and its fruits.
Mm-hmm. So that's how he would pray for all.
So they are sensitive people, but at the very same time, they care for every single one in the family.
Right. So as for us, it's recommended to respect them because, again, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that respecting the elderly of my ummah is as if you're respecting me.
And in order to explain more on how to respect them, I would say the foremost and the most important thing that I would mention is just devote some time for them. Listen to them.
Exactly.
And be a shoulder to what they are going to say.
When elderly women want someone to listen to their concerns and fears, so take time to sit down with them and actively listen to what they have to say. Show that empathy and understanding.
If you do not devote time for them, you're not going to understand them, and you're not going to get into what they are feeling in their mind or in their heart. So there are too much of burdens in their chest that we could just take them away by single caring. One day I'm going to be old as well. So I guess it's time for us to go for a short break, and then after that we're going to be back for the rest of the story.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Yeah, we don't have too much of time, and this is the last part of today's episode. So, Sister Zainab, what more about the elderly people, and how can I understand them more?
Just from your recent conversation you had, it reminded me of the poem, Somebody's Mother.
Yeah.
Wherein this boy helps an old lady to cross the road. And when people ask him, why you help her? He says that because my mother will grow old someday and she would be in need of someone. And if I was not there, this good act of mine would be remembered by God, and he would send someone to help my mother.
He would pay it back for me.
Exactly.
For my mother, actually.
Right. They would feel good that, you know, you are basically learning. You want to learn from them. And you're looking at them as heroes who have come out of these struggles of life. So coming back to the Islamic perspective, you know, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, in his treatise on rights, like Risalat al-Haquq, says, it is the right of an elderly to respect him or her in their old age. Do not confront them in their disputes, what we do very often.
Yeah, you can say your point without being rude.
Exactly.
You can without respect them and at the same time
and mention your opinion. Maybe their views are outdated. Okay, no matter. Imam says respect them. He says that do not overtake them while they're walking. How respectful is this? Do not overtake them while they're walking, and do not walk ahead of them. Do not consider them ignorant. If they behave ignorantly, bear with them.
Exactly, yeah. And even for us, as just being young, still, of course, when we're talking to each other, we should be very much careful about not to break people's heart. Now just imagine being old and being brokenhearted. So that would hurt so much.
Right. So try to be encouraging, encourage positivity, encourage, you know, provide practical support for them and listen to them, talk to them. So this would do this, you know.
Yeah, and all the recommendations that you mentioned from the Islamic point of view, I suppose that people who are not, you know,
even it's not just your parents, even your relatives could be. There could be some old women in your relatives.
Exactly.
Imam Ali alayhi salam says that respect your relatives because, you know, they are like your wings which can help you fly. Mm-hmm. They are your roots to which you may return. They are your hands and power through which you may attack your enemies.
Exactly. So even from a human perspective, I would say that when someone gets old, they need more of caring.
Right.
And it's just a rule of a thumb. So you can know that when somebody gets old, they're more sensitive and we should care for them more and more.
Right.
So I know that sometimes it gets boring, sometimes it's difficult to understand them, and sometimes their opinions are just too old-fashioned. But still, you can respect them and at the same time not break their heart.
Right.
So thank you, sister. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. I hope whenever you are, wherever you are, you're feeling good and you're feeling young and never get old. So, yeah, thank you for being with us. Until another session, I leave you to Allah's never sleeping eyes. And wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Hidden Files.
Around 2 a.m. on the morning of Saturday, November 28, 1953, something rather strange happened at a New York City hotel. A scientist got up in the middle of the night, ran across a dark room, avoiding two beds, and dove through a closed window with the shades and curtains down, then died soon after he hit the ground. His name was Frank Olson, and his death would help uncover a series of secret CIA operations involving the lives of thousands. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzieh Hashemi, and today's mind-blowing topic is a CIA mind control project called MKUltra. The story of MKUltra is at times so surreal that one may think it's the plot of a science fiction movie, but unfortunately, it is very much true and affected thousands of people around the world, although no one is sure of the actual numbers because of the secrecy of the program. It was a central intelligence agency, or CIA, top secret program, which used humans as guinea pigs to test a range of drugs that could force confessions or brainwash individuals through various forms of psychological torture. Well, you see, in the 1950s, the CIA initiated this program to experiment with forms of mind control in order to, and I quote, to catch up with the Soviets and Chinese advances in the field. 80 institutions and 185 private researchers had contracts with the CIA to perform this work, and they were located around the world, as were their victims. So Sidney Gottlieb was the CIA's main man handling this project. He was a chemist, and some of his experiments were covertly funded at universities and research centers. Others were conducted in American prisons and in detention centers in Japan, Germany, and the Philippines. Now, according to journalist Stephen Kenzer, Gottlieb wanted to create a way to seize control of people's minds, and he realized that it was a two-part process. Well, first, you had to blast away, imagine that, blast away the existing mind. Second, you had to find a way to insert a new mind into that resulting void. Well, according to Kenzer, the United States didn't get too far on number two, but they did a lot of work on number one. There were a core group of scientists around the world who were part of MKUltra. LSD, sleep deprivation, and electric shock treatments were their favorite tools to use on their victims, but it was not limited to those. They would induce people into a high with putting them into having hallucinations, then giving them a drug to bring them down. And while in between these phases, some of them would give their victims many electric shock treatments, basically having people lose their minds. Take a look at this.
This is where I have my effect, in the mind.
This is lysergic acid diethylamide, better known as acid. The powerful drug was first synthesized in 1938 in Switzerland. With a dose of mere micrograms, the mind becomes confused. Perception is distorted. Personal identity is called into question. The results can be euphoric bliss or deadly panic.
So that was how LSD was introduced to this country.
Operation Midnight Climax is part of a larger top-secret CIA program called MKUltra. The goal, learn how to control and even reprogram people's minds. The CIA